Beginning in verse 1. A song of love. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. In your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth, meekness, and righteousness. By the way, do you notice the contradistinction here? You ride on victoriously for truth, for meekness, and righteousness. And we're talking about warfare. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The people fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh, aloes, and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. And then, starting in verse 10, we suddenly read about the king's betrothed, the queen. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty, because he is your lord. Bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions, will follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. In place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you would give us insight into these words, which to us are somewhat confusing. We confess that we can read these words and then in our minds know that we might not understand completely what is here. Therefore, I pray your Spirit, give us grace to hear, give us grace to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Wednesday morning, I had coffee with John and with Frank. I was asking them about this psalm, and I asked the question, have either of you ever heard a sermon on Psalm 45? And the answer was, no. I've never heard a sermon on Psalm 45. And I'm like, this is a messianic psalm. And between the three of us who have heard lots of sermons, none of us have heard a sermon on this. In fact, when you come to Hebrews 1, where this one part, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, is quoted, everything else is dropped out for this one particular message. So when you come to this, well, the critics are very distressed over this psalm. Remember, I told you when we started this that no matter what you do with messianic psalms, there is always a critical element. What do I mean by critical interpretation? I guess I should try and By this I mean that someone who, shall we say, isn't given to your interpretation of these texts. We believe this is the Word of God, right? We believe that the author of this psalm, in this case, well, whoever, has been inspired by the Spirit to write these words. And therefore, it is the Word of God to us. But to a critic, that is, somebody who comes with a higher critical point of view, that is not necessarily the case. They're merely looking at what is the culture and what is the myth or stories that this particular group of people, in this case Israel, as opposed to Babylonians or Assyrians, tell, and therefore why would they write this particular piece of literature? It's all they're interested in. Then they're interested in how does this text construct itself. Then they're interested in what did this do for this particular culture and how did it construe them to think of themselves as a great culture because of it. So, having said all those words, look at your notes. Number one, the general interpreters, A, the critical interpreters, and you see there the first line, Hermann Gunkel. Now, Hermann Gunkel is known for two things. One, he is the father of what's called form criticism. He is the guy that started this idea that the Psalms, not just 45, but all the Psalms have particular forms. And once you see that form, then you look for the elements that make up that form. And therefore, every Psalm can be classified. Royal Psalms, enthronement Psalms, lament psalms, worship psalms, and each one of those forms would have particular elements. This is what he's done here with Psalm 45. Just look at the quote that I've given you here. See where it says, this group of psalms? Everybody with me? This group of songs include only those passages written for some momentous occasion in the life of the king. Occasions such as his coronation. You can hear, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He is coronated, that is, he is given a crown, and that crown is apparently eternal. Notice the next one, his wedding. And therefore, verses 10 through 17, we talk about his bride that he's about to be wedded to. Look at the next one, the charter by which he would rule. That is in verse 1 or verse 2. You are fairer than the sons of men. So he talks about his handsome appearance, but then he says, notice, grace is poured upon your lips. When he speaks those words which are in accord with righteousness and with edification. Notice the next one. Or his greatest military campaigns. And here we have, he straps on his sword, his arrows are in the heart of his enemies. So every element of this royal psalm is in this psalm. And therefore, the form of this psalm is a royal psalm, as they call it. Now, it's interesting that if you go look up, what are the royal psalms? Basically, it's every messianic psalm in the book. They just don't call them messianic. We do, because we have a conservative explanation for this text. They don't. To them, it's a story or a myth made up by a culture, and it doesn't matter which culture. The Assyrians would have a psalm that sounds much like this, because they would look on their king in the same way. The Babylonians would have the same thing. All of this just keeps repeating in every ancient Near Eastern culture. All right, now here's the point. The conservative interpreters of this make it very simple. If you look at verse 7 or verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then you go to Hebrews 1, who is he talking about? Jesus, right? Then who is this queen that suddenly is being wedded to Jesus? Exactly. So what they do is they interpret Psalm 45 in the exact same way they interpret the Song of Solomon. You have a wedding, you have a king, and you have this bride that is continually seeking him out. Now, just to show you how simple this is, if you're conservative, look at verse 10. Listen, O daughter, and give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. You leave them and put them aside now for the king who you have now given yourself to. By the way, do you hear the New Testament? What does Jesus say? Unless one is willing to, to leave father and mother and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. It doesn't take but 3 seconds for them to get from there to there. A critic isn't quite that fast, and there's a million other problems they'll come up with, but not conservative interpreters. It's pretty straightforward to them. All right, now, having said all of that, again, Psalm 45 is probably the least known messianic psalm. Again, when I read this, I'm like, do I ever remember studying Psalm 45? Outside of when I taught through Hebrews and that quote that shows up in Hebrews 1, the answer is, I don't remember it at all. No studying, no sermons. It's a messianic psalm, obviously, because the author of Hebrews makes it so, tells you so. But it's the most obscure one that there is. And therefore, when we read this, lots of these images are not common to the way that we think of messianic psalms. And yet, once again, all of the elements of messianic psalms are in this particular one. He is a man of God. He is the one that God has pointed out. He's anointed by the Father. He is a victorious warrior. He is given a rule. Notice what is not here. The death, burial, and resurrection are not in this psalm. In this psalm, he is only victorious over his enemies. And therefore, because he is victorious, handsome is as handsome does, he is a man who is personally gracious. He speaks those things which are in accord with kingship. So let me do this, two things. that start this. Yes.
There's one on YouTube, and there's four sermons.
Oh, I don't doubt it. Yes. There are all kinds of...
Psalm 23, where there's 480 million.
Yes. Yeah, four verses. Yeah, Psalm 23. Spend the next lifetime listening to those sermons. Two things about this. Number one, everybody look at verse 2. You are fairer than the sons of men. He's handsome. That's what this is. Do we remember what it says about Saul, the first king of Israel? Yes. He was a head taller than any other Israelite, and he was handsome. And so everybody said, oh, give us a king like the nations. And when we look at him, what does he look like? A king. I don't want a monster as a king. I want him as a king. And so David, then, so you have Saul, who is handsome, by the way, says the same thing about Joseph in the book of Genesis. And so notice when David comes, he is ruddy and handsome. Ruddy being that he has good pallor, he has what would be the Middle East. What do they call that? The olive complexion or something? Yeah. But the point is, he's handsome also. All right? This is the point. God does not put the monster on the throne. Secondly, this one who is fair and handsome also acts in accord with that, because then you read, grace is poured upon your lips. All right, now, in order to see this, let's all hold our place here and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Oops, sorry, 17. And go down to verse 14. God says this about the king. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, one, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Does anybody want to think about David and Solomon here? On the Thursday of Bible study, we were just working our way through the start of 2 Samuel, and in it, it names all of David's children, and he has six by guess how many different wives? Yeah, six wives, six children. You shall not multiply wives to yourself, lest they turn you away. By the way, side note here. The rabbis argue that if a commandment has a explanation to it, you shall not multiply wives, explanation. Why? Because they will turn your heart away, right? The rabbis argue that if it has an explanation, then you can distort the command. You can actually say, in other words, you shall not murder, period. You can't change that command. That's just it. But if it has an explanation, what happens if he multiplies wives and they don't turn his heart away? Then it's okay. That's how the rabbis argue this. They believe this is Talmudic interpretation. As long as they don't turn your heart away, you can have as many as you want. Honor your father and mother, that you may live long in the land. There's a command and there's an explanation. And therefore, I can now finagle with the command because I can finagle with the explanation. Anyway, verse 18 of Deuteronomy. It shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. So notice, not only is he fair, but he speaks. The word, scripture, however we want to say this, right? Because he's reading it every day, and that's what he is speaking in accord with. Thus, in Psalm 45, he has these lips that are gracious and speak of that kind of thing. All right. I'm going to set everything else aside at this point. Verse 6 of Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You realize that at this point, given that we read this exactly as it sits in this English, your throne, O God, the question is, who is the antecedent to the word your? Anybody want to guess? You have two choices. It's either the king he's been speaking about, or he has suddenly turned this to the Heavenly Father, right? Those are your options. If you're a critic, you want to turn this to, you want to turn this to the Father, because you don't want to equate the king and the word God. If you're not a critic and you read this, you're saying that the psalmist right here is basically saying that this king who is about to sit this throne and whose throne is eternal, it's eternal because he is eternal. He is God. Pardon?
Can it not be both?
Nobody tries to make that argument.
Well, the Lord just said that to Daniel, when the Son of Man comes, he said there's two thrones.
I understand. But here in Psalm 45, nobody tries to make that argument. Everyone takes one of the two positions. The critics I won't even go into all the grammatical stuff they do to try to get around this verse. I will go into the fact that they don't want to equate king and God. Danny?
The other reason is because God's psalms have
Yes. Look down at number 3A. The main problem with the most intuitive translation, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever," is that the human king seems to be addressed with the divine title Elohim, the Hebrew word. Since it would be unique within the Hebrew Bible to call human king Elohim. That's the critic's position. This is a one-time, out-of-norm thing, according to the critic. So how can it be? Again, does any conservative have any problem with saying what this text says? Answer is no. If you go read the conservative commentators, to a man, they all say the king and God, one and the same. Bingo bango. One and done. The critics, on the other hand, they have all kinds of problems with this. And again, the gyrations they do with grammar is amazing. Honey? I'm done with Psalm 45. Everyone turn to Hebrews chapter 1. I did not. Nope. We all know how Hebrews starts. God, after he spoke long ago in the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. John 1:1. All things came into being through him, and without him, nothing that's come into existence has come into existence. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. He is the very image of God. And upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And here's where it starts. Having said that now, the author of Hebrews then goes about proving it by saying that Christ and his person and his ministry are better than what is norm. Better than humans, better than angels, better than priests, that is, high priests of the Aaronic era. His sacrifice is better, etc. The way he starts is, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Why angels? Who would have even thought about this? Anybody want to give a shot at that? Yes, there it is. Now, understand, first of all, that when I write those words up there, that in itself begins to cause a controversy. Because wasn't the law given on top of Sinai by the voice of God? Didn't Israel hear this voice speaking to them out of the cloud and fire mountain shaking, everybody scared to death, and finally beg Moses, you go up, you talk to him, and then come down and tell us what he says. Otherwise, we'll all die. And yet, the scripture is going to tell us that the one way or another, somehow, some way, the angels mediated the law. As a result, in rabbinic Judaism, the angels become a big deal. Not to you and me, but to them. Oh, by the way, when I was in seminary, I once actually picked up the seminary, I guess you'd call it their charter or their written statement of why they exist and what they believe. There's like 8 pages in it of just about why we believe in angels. 8 pages. Nothing else gets that much time. So one day I was with a professor and I said, I don't understand. 8 pages on the angels? Why? He said, because at the time the seminary was founded, the critics were all denying that angels exist. And therefore, I need 8 pages to prove that I believe they exist and that you should too. Ergo, according to some, this is exactly the same thing. These angels are big deals. And as a result, if he's better than this spiritual group, these angelic beings, then he is something different. He's better. All right, so what does he say? Having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Everybody look at the back of the sheet. So, there's some names of angels at the top. Number 4, better than angels. They have a name, angels of God, Luke 12:8. Sons of God, Job 1:6. Sons of the mighty, Psalm 89:6. Gabriel, a particular one, Daniel 8. Michael, another particular one, Daniel 10. What is the more excellent name of Jesus? Well, he's called God in 45:6. He's called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9. So his name is better than them. The word angel itself means messenger. The word Jesus means what? Savior. It's the word Joshua in the Old Testament. And that's what Joshua does. He delivers them into the promised land. He defeats the enemies, brings Israel in. Number 2, he says, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name. For which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? This is not a father-son relationship with angels. They are merely his creatures that he has created. They're his servants. But of the son, notice on the other side, number 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me, in 1:5. It is a father-son relationship. You will bear a son, and therefore he will be called, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. You will bear a son, and he will be called Son of God. The father-son relationship. Again, I will be a father to him. He shall be a son to me. Verse 6, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. So on the one hand, the angels worship him. On the other hand, the Son is seated on a throne being worshiped. We all know those stories in the scripture where men fall down before angels who then tell them that he's just a minister of God. You don't worship him. Then he says, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. The interesting thing about this verse is it's the changeability. At one moment, they can be spirits, winds, what sounds like bodiless forms. In another moment, they can have the element of fire about them. Now, you see a bunch of this in the book of Revelation, but the point is that angels then are changeable. Their form is changeable. They can show up in Genesis 18 as men, because that's what you're looking at. But in other places, they show up as magnificent warriors. If they're on the mercy seat, they've suddenly got wings. On the other hand, the Son is forever the same. That's the point of 1:8. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. This is the point, and he makes that same point in Hebrews 13:8 when he says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let me just cut to the chase here because I think I'm boring everybody to death. Psalm 45:6 is not talked about. It's obscure. And yet, in that is the one verse in the entire psalmistry that you have where the king is called God directly. Other places are indirect, it's allusion, but there, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And by this I mean the word occurs exactly in that way. Okay, I've just said something that my brain now tells me I don't like at all. And the reason I don't like it at all is because if I think back to Genesis 18, do you remember the three men that visit Abraham sitting at the heat of the day, sitting in the door of the tent? The three come, two angels, and who's the third one? Who's the third one? All right, so it's pre-incarnate Son, or Jesus. It is the second person of the Trinity who looks like a man. So when they're done eating and the two angels head off to Sodom, Abraham and the Son have this little walk. And while they're walking, they start talking. And Abraham calls him not Elohim, but he uses the tetragrammaton. He directly calls him Yahweh, which means Abraham knew that he was talking to whom? Yes, walking right next to him. Now, why would that be? Because you would have had the exact same thing in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Adam and Eve would have walked with him who is Yahweh. So are we shocked then when Jesus comes and says, I and the Father are, if you've seen me, which means when these disciples walked with him, they are no different than Abraham, Adam, Eve. Then Jacob, when he wrestled with him, when he came back into the land. Then Joshua, when he sees the captain of the Lord of hosts, whose side are you on, he says. Yes, no matter what the critics do, there is ample evidence that the Old Testament is making someone, this one person, God, and that that one person shows up and walks amongst them at moments, and they know who he is. And they're not shocked. I think that's the beauty of Psalm 45. That there we have this direct correlation. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The only way that throne can be forever and ever, if I am the king, is because I am not merely a king human, I am also God, thus better than the angels. Questions?
Do the critics almost see the Old Testament as literature and culture, and do not see the meta-narrative of the Old Testament?
Oh. The answer to that is that if you go back into the 1800s, Gunkel, Wellhausen, Mowinkle, it doesn't matter who we pick, any of the critics would have talked about meta-narrative. But because we live in a postmodern age, the word meta-narrative is, it's verboten. Why is meta-narrative verboten? Because there can't be one story that explains every story. Because if that's the case, then there has to be a single story somewhere back at the beginning where that story was known. Then you've taken out multiculturalism, so that every culture has their own narrative. Take that away, and some cultures are better than other cultures. Some cultures are horrible. So in the 1800s, they wouldn't have had a problem talking about a meta-narrative. In fact, there was a book called The Search for the Meta-Narrative, okay? And then following up that book, there were all kinds of explanations for how and what it is. Today, nobody talks about meta-narrative because everyone hates the idea of it. Can't be. Each culture has its own narrative, and they're all true at the same time to them. So if I'm a Somali Minnesotan and I'm stealing everything right and left, it's true to me that this is just fine. Danny?
I see Psalm 45 being as bold as in Revelation 19:22.
Probably. Yes.
And John opens up the Son being by
Most people would take that back to Genesis, but I understand where you're getting it from. Yeah. Any other questions?
Are angels just completely off the side? Do they have free will?
No, they have the will of their Father. Yes. Yes, let's do it later. That's the best way to do this. Yes. Yeah. Too long an explanation. Any other questions?
Does DPS still use the same 8-page?
I have no idea. I haven't looked at it lately. It was just so striking to me that suddenly we have all these pages on proving angels. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks that there is clarity in your scripture. There is clarity in your word. You leave us in no doubt as to who the Son is. And if your own people, the Jews, the Hebrews, had doubts, you sent them an author to prove the excellency of the Christ. To prove that if you turn away from this Messiah, from this one you have sent, then you have rejected the Father who sent him. To know him is to know you. To reject him is to reject you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these messianic psalms. We thank you for the God-man, whose throne is indeed forever and ever, and who sits upon it this day while his scepter is being stretched forth over men. In Christ's name, amen.